just want to quickly review last week, because this week kind of builds off it on the story. We learned last week of the covenant promise that God had made with Abram, that God would make a great nation out of his descendants, and through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And after 10 years of waiting, Sarai, Abram's wife, decided to take the matter into her own hands, and she got impatient with God's timing and basically convinced Abram to sleep with Sarai's slave servant girl Hagar, and in order that Hagar could be the surrogate mother of Abram's child. Sarah decided she would fulfill God's promises in her own way. And we learned the painful consequences that come from doing that in our lives, but also God's mercy that he showed on Hagar. And Hagar then gave God the name El-Roi, which means the God who sees, in response to his care for her in the midst of her troubles. And one of our things up on our new website is you can click on sermons if you want to catch up on that message. It's on there, and the audio link there is in that. What we learned, amongst other things, last week, to wait on the Lord's timing, that there's no problem in our life that's so small that doesn't escape God's attention, and that he cares for us, and that his good plans in our life will be carried out in his good timing if we will but just trust in him. My hesitation in telling you what you should have learned last week is that the Holy Spirit might have been teaching you something completely different, and that's always my hesitation, and I hope that God was speaking to you last week, and we pray that that would be the same today. Now the account continues. And there's going to be a few chapters in between here that is what some want to bookend between the two messages. And it's now 13 years after the birth of Ishmael, which was Abraham's son, through Sarah's slave, Hagar. And God again appears to Abraham at this time and reinstates his promise of making a great nation out of his descendants. And he changes Abram's name to Abraham. So Abram meant exalted father, and Abraham now means the father of many, which again reflects this covenant that God's making with him. God also changes Sarai's name to Sarah, and both of them mean princess. But these name changes are again reflective of the blessing that God is about to fulfill in their lives. Now, this last 13 years, Abraham now has assumed that God would accomplish this promise of a great nation through Ishmael, Hagar's son. Now, in this moment, when God informs him that Sarah will have her own baby, he is so shocked that he falls down laughing. Because by this time, Sarah is 89 years old, and Abram's 10 years older than that. So we can understand the shock at the news that Abraham has. So it's interesting. Both Sarah and Abraham laughed at the news that they received. And it's fitting that when a year later their child is born and they name him, as God has said, Isaac, his name actually means laughter. And Isaac is born. And then now a number of years pass from his birth, and we're not sure how many. And that's where our story picks up in Genesis 22. So I get you to stand, and I'm going to read this. This where you're going to read basically chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. There's some Bibles in the pews if you want to follow along, or on your smartphone or whatever device you have. I'm reading from the NIV. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I go and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham! Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this scripture. In some ways it's incredibly difficult, but it's incredibly memorable. Lord, I pray that it would be incredibly applicable to us today. You'd speak to us and challenge us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Like I said, we don't actually know how old Isaac was when God commanded that Abraham sacrifice him. We remember back in our Sunday school pictures of flannel graphs and stuff, you'd have this, you know, 5-year-old kid or something like that. And yet the scope of it is that he was old enough to carry, in the scripture, all the wood for the sacrifice of a large mammal. And so he probably was older than, maybe 10, to carry that much wood. But he was probably, he was also, we know that he was younger than 37. That was the age he was when his mother Sarah died. In verse 5, he is referred to as a boy or a lad, but that same word in Hebrew is kind of ambiguous. In fact, that same word is used in the same sentence as for the servants that Abraham has brought along with him. So it could mean a young man. I, however, like to think of it from the innocence of his question, that he was more like in his mid-teens. I can't prove that, but you just hear that back. And it says, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The wood and the fire are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" I mean, he'd been traveling with Abraham for 3 days, and it took him this long to observe and put this all together. And he hadn't even put it together then. So that's just my little take on it. You can have your flannel graph picture or whatever you'd like today, because we're not told. But there is a moral challenge that we face in this story. Anyone who seriously ponders this passage is faced with a crisis or a dilemma. See, on the one hand, we understand that this was an opportunity for Abraham to pass an extreme test of faith, which he did pass. But what about the question, on the other hand, that plagues our minds? How could a good God even suggest something as abhorrent as child sacrifice? It's completely against his moral law. In the Old Testament, God reserves the strictest of judgment on cultures that practiced child sacrifice. They were common in the biblical times, the cultures that would do this. In fact, in Deuteronomy 12:31, it says, "You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods." And against Israel, Israel itself got taken up into this in the Old Testament. By the way, this is one of those things that, again, just kind of proves to me, I've mentioned it before, that God is, the Bible is one of those proofs of the Bible. If I were to write something and fake it and want to convince you that my God was real, I'd write this really beautiful, fluffy picture of this amazing account of God's people and what God was like. And God, of course, God God foots the bill. But when you read the Old Testament, you see blunders and mistakes. You see even our main character, Sarah and Abraham, even through these chapters, I'm not even covering some of the blunders that they're making. But yet, that just tells me, you know, just another thing, like, yeah, I think the Bible's a pretty accurate account. Because if I was trying to prove to you that my God was real, I wouldn't be confessing all the stuff that goes on, like these child sacrifices that Israel's doing. But it says here, they built the high places of Baal to burn their children in the fire as offerings to Baal, something I did not command or mention, nor did enter my mind. Jeremiah 19, verse 5. So how can we reconcile God asking Abraham to do something that is completely contrary to his own nature? And I don't have the answer for you today, but that I feel at least clarifies that question. But what I can do, rather, is present truths that God might have been wanting Abraham and hence us to learn from this event. First one is that God's tests often safeguard us from idolatry. God asked Abraham to offer what he loved most dearly. He said, God, it says in verse 2, then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Now, imagine, Abraham is now 100 years old. He's been waiting since the promise 25 years. And long before then, he'd given up hope of having his own child. And here, God blesses him with this boy. You can imagine the passion that Abraham has for this child. Now, idols, though, are anything that we love more than God. Daryl Dash has a good quote. He says, our problem is that we make good things, our marriages, our children, our jobs, into ultimate things. They become our idols in our lives. This leads to all kinds of problems. We end up trying to find our ultimate hope and fulfillment outside of God. We put a weight on these things that they cannot bear. Jesus says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. What does it mean to find their life will lose it? Because when we hear the phrase find one's life, it sounds very positive. But according to Jesus in this verse, it has to do with loving people or things of this life more than God. But to lose one's life, something that in our brain sounds negative, is in fact the positive, and that is a complete abandonment to God. But you can't be completely abandoned to God when you love people or things more than God. Maybe what offends us even more than God's challenge to Abraham is the way that this challenge, this test, exposes our own half-hearted faith and our willingness to settle for a life that is partially surrendered to God. But the amazing thing is that when you surrender what you love and truly surrender it to God, you don't lose what you love. But your love instead for that person or things becomes healthy because you're not trying to force it into a God-shaped box anymore. But if you don't surrender what you love to God, it becomes distorted and destructive, both in your life and in that which you love as well. Tim Keller writes it this way. He says, if you center your life and identity on your spouse or partner, you will be emotionally dependent, jealous, and controlling. The other person's problems will be overwhelming to you. If you center your life and identity on your family and children, you will try to live your life through your children until they resent you or have no self of their own. At worst, they may abuse you when they displease you. Now, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and his own fathering was a perfect example of this principle. Jacob idolized his son Joseph, his favorite son born to his favorite wife in yet another of the Bible's love triangles. And we all remember the coat of many colors. Joseph, his father's doting made Joseph arrogant, and he wasn't even aware of his own arrogance. Joseph's brothers hated him. They left him for a pit, dead in a pit. And Joseph spent most of his life, the rest of his life, grieving for the son he was sure was dead. A son that he had loved in an unhealthy way. Remember, I'd said that when we love this way, what we love becomes distorted and destructive both in one's life and the life of the other. There were consequences for this. Now, God is so gracious, and that wasn't the end of the story of Joseph or Jacob, praise God. Nor was the end of the story for Abraham and Sarah as well. But because Abraham was willing to not withhold his son from God, not only did he not lose his son, but he was able to discover God in a deeper way as the great provider. So this is where the Lord, God is given a name from Abraham, and God, Abraham calls God the Lord, our provider in English. And that name is, of course, we know from the song of the 70s, Jehovah Jireh, come on, my provider, his grace is, okay. Some of you weren't born in the 70s, and I just remember that song because my parents played it. But another pronunciation of that is just Yahweh Yireh. And it's okay, why do you have Jehovah? Why do you have Yahweh? And which one's right? And it's kind of almost like we say Jesus. A Messianic church, if they were here, they'd call him Yeshua. Spanish, Jesus, I think. Jesus, thank you. I knew that there'd be Spanish people here to correct me, and I'm glad. But it's kind of like that thing. So if you want to call Jehovah Jireh, and that resonates with you, good for that. That is just fine. Or it comes from the Tetragrammaton, we call it in the Old Testament, where where in Exodus, when God reveals Himself to Moses as the I Am, He says that's where He introduces the name Yahweh, and it's YHWH. But we're not sure it was so sacred to the Jews, and they are so fearful of misusing the name and breaking one of the Ten Commandments, using the Lord's name in vain, they wouldn't pronounce it. And so that's hence why we have YHWH. And in our English translations, we just, for YHWH, we usually put just Lord in capital letters, LORD, and that's where that all comes from. So, but the word Yahweh comes from the verb to see. So it's kind of a play on that words when he says, I am that I am to Moses, when he says, who are you? And he gives him that name. It's kind of has more to that sense. So it's I am. And then the second part of it is provider. He says, I am the Lord, your provider. And that comes again, interestingly, from the same root word as last week's El Roi, to see. So the provision comes in. So how does to see mean provide? But if you look at our own English word, it's pro plus vision, provision, right? And Anne Spangler has an interesting note on this. She says, the English word provision is made up of two Latin words that mean to see beforehand. So when you pray to Yahweh Yireh, you are praying to the God who sees the situation beforehand and is able to provide for your needs. So God here had provided a ram in Isaac's place in the story, but he also provided blessings to Abraham for his faithful obedience. Listen, this is where it continues on. It says this, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And because your offspring and all nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. So, when we withhold from God the things we love, we miss out on knowing God in a deeper way and also some of the blessings that he'd have in store for us. Many of us have read Ephesians 1:3, and it says, and when we read that, it says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But if we read that and we have no clue what those blessings are he's referring to, it may be because we are living a life that is withheld from God, that is preventing us from discovering the life of blessing that God could have for us. So the question today for you, for me, is what is holding us back from living a life that is fully abandoned to God? And I'm not going to answer that, but I'm instead going to let the Holy Spirit reveal what that might be to your own heart. Thirdly, Abraham's offering of Isaac is, and this is probably helps me understand why God would suggest this, is that it's an Old Testament picture pointing to the greatest provision, Christ's sacrifice in our place. See, as abhorrent as it was for us to think of that story and go, God, how could you ask Abraham to do this? It gives us some level of understanding of the tearing in the Trinity and the heart of God as he offered his son as a sacrifice in our place. So we sing the song Light of the World, You Came Down, you know. It says, the one phrase says, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sins upon that cross. And that kind of goes, yes, we will never quite comprehend that until the day we see him face to face. And the same way, I think that's kind of like this picture, this type in the Old Testament kind of gives us a kind of picture of that offense. But let's look at some of these parallels. It's pretty amazing. Genesis 22, it says there, verse 2, it says, then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love. And then in John 3:16, paralleling with Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Then Abraham built an altar on the Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac. And in 2 Chronicles 3:1, we read that Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah. And that temple and its sacrifices are all a picture of Christ's atoning sacrifice for us. And then Jesus himself was crucified in our place on the cross within a quarter of a mile of Mount Moriah. And Abraham, he didn't withhold his son Isaac from God. And Romans 8:32 says that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Both Jesus and Isaac carried the wood for their sacrifice, their own sacrifice. And a ram was substituted for Isaac and died for him. Jesus was substituted for us and died for us. And there are so many more. This is just like half of the potential parallels in this story towards Jesus. The amazing thing is, when they refer to this story, they actually don't do the parallels of Jesus. They talk about Abraham's faith obedience in the New Testament because it refers to this story. But it's kind of neat how Jesus, when he's walking along after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, what does he do to them? He takes them through the entire Old Testament and shows them how it all points to him. And I wouldn't be surprised if he talked about Abraham and Isaac during that walk on the road through Emmaus. I want to just close with a quote again from Tim Keller. It says this, Jesus is the true and better sacrifice. Jesus is a true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. And when God said to Abraham, now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love, from me. Now we can look at God taking his son up the mountain and sacrificing him and say, now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love, from us. As we reflect on the story of Abraham and Isaac, that should direct our focus to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus for us. And with that in mind, I would like to call up the servers for communion.